Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Those who are watching online, we want to thank you for joining us, as well as those who are right here in the sanctuary with us. Our first song today is a request from our friends in Guam, and the hymn is 320, Lord of Creation. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Special song request and would like us to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn you've selected, and we'll be happy to sing it with you. Our next song is hymn number 321, My Jesus, I Love Thee, and we'll be singing verses 1 and 4. For prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your everlasting love, the fact that you've loved us even when we didn't love you. You've gone to find that one lost sheep, and we thank you so much for this great love toward us. We pray that you will help us to be a mirror reflecting your love to others. We ask for the Holy Spirit this morning to guide our thoughts and to help us to understand what is being taught this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson today will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
It's nice to see you all. Are you blessed? Yeah, good. Well, let's move on. We're in the quarterly preparation for the end time, and we're already on lesson 12. Time flies, doesn't it? You can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. It's offer number C21825. And if you call 916-457-6511, we can send you one of those. Or if you email us at CSH, that's for, Central Study Hour. CSH@saccentral.org. We'll send you a copy as well. So lesson 12, we're looking at, when I find it, just give me a moment here, Babylon and Armageddon, terms that we associate with the end time. We're going to look this morning very briefly. There's so much in this lesson. It's difficult to know. It's not hard to find what to say. It's difficult to decide what you don't have time to say. We'll look at Babylon, ancient Babylon and spiritual Babylon. There's a relationship between both of them. Then we'll have a look at this term, Armageddon. There's different ideas about that that's been going around for years. But we'll focus right in and see what nature, what kind of a battle this actually is and where it will be played out. So let's go into Sunday, the wine of her wrath. There's a verse here that I want to read. It's from Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, if you want to be turning there. And it's the second in a series of three messages. We've got the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14. And this is the second angel's message. And I read, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." The second angel's message here is directed at what we call spiritual Babylon. Spiritual Babylon is a conglomeration of the Roman papacy and all other religious bodies that yoke up with her, especially for this final onslaught at the end, whereby they seek to eradicate from the earth every vestige of those who are obedient to God's law, specifically those who choose to keep the fourth commandment and honor God as their creator, as opposed to the vast majority who will seek to keep a counterfeit Sabbath, and that will be Sunday keeping, which is an institution of the Roman papacy. So you're familiar with these things, so I'll be throwing some stuff out there presupposing that you already understand what they mean. And if you don't understand what they mean, if you're new to what Pastor Doug used to call Adventees, you can come and talk to me afterwards, okay? And we can talk about that. So here's this message here. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And this brings to light here a clear parallel between spiritual Babylon, which, as just explained what that is, that this papacy and all of the religious, corrupt religious bodies that yoke up with her at the end. But there's a parallel here between spiritual Babylon and the ancient city of Babylon. And there's two things that we notice they have in common. First of all, they're both spoken of in the Bible as fallen. Ancient Babylon fell, and spiritual Babylon has also fallen, but is yet to become even more corrupt before finally the whole system is finally eradicated and swept away. So both Babylons, they both fall. They're both subject to a fall, but they're also involved in wine drinking. As we look at the fall of ancient Babylon, we recognize or should remember that the night Babylon, ancient Babylon, fell was the time when King Belshazzar ordered the vessels which had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought into this feast, to give it a very tame term, this very immoral get-together with him and his lords and his concubines, where they defiled those vessels by pouring into them the wine of Babylon. And they drank the wine from that, and doom came upon them in that very night. And then, of course, we have spiritual Babylon, who was also involved in, well, wine drinking. She drinks her own wine, but she was actually first and foremost the manufacturer of this wine that she also offers to the nations. I should say this. When we speak of Babylon's wine, it's obviously a symbolic term. It's taken right out of the book of Revelation. It's a symbolic term for false doctrines. She offers the world her false doctrines, and all nations drink of this. And wine, as you know, any kind of alcohol will befuddle your brain. It will warp your judgment. It will take your moral compass and turn it way off course, causing you to do things which are not in accordance with God's will. That is the effect in the spiritual sense that Babylon's wine has upon those who imbibe her concoction. But we notice here, there's a couple of things I want to look at with Babylon's wine. And we read it again in Revelation 14, verse 8. It says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So her wine is associated with two things, fornication and wrath. Let's first consider fornication. And what is fornication? Well, fornication is an immoral, intimate act between two people. Well, can be more, of course, but that's what it is. It's an illicit, immoral act between two or more people. And Babylon's wine is involved in this fornication. It's a spiritual form of fornication, or if you like, /adultery. The Bible also uses adultery in a spiritual sense. What does that actually mean? God looks upon as unfaithful and as fornicators or adulterers those who take his name, that claim to be his people, his church, while at the same time they drink the wine of Roman Babylon. And what that does, as they accept those false doctrines and they give their allegiance to Babylon, then they become unfaithful to God, right? Does that make sense? And so God therefore accuses them, rightly so, of being adulterers or fornicators. And it takes place by first imbibing that wine, Babylon's wine of false doctrine. The second part, how does Babylon's wine also produce wrath? Well, we must remember that behind Babylon there is a power working, and that power is, of course, Satan. Babylon is just the medium through which he works. You look at all the beasts in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation 13. They are nations, they are powers, secular powers, civil powers. But you got the great red dragon that's working through them, right? So they are just the puppets. They are the medium through which Satan seeks to accomplish his ends. And the end that he is seeking to accomplish is to regain back through the papacy his power, which he had in the Dark Ages, to persecute and eradicate where possible those who seek to go against his plan for their lives, for the church, and ultimately for the world. And that's what Satan is seeking to regain. He wants to get that power back. So therefore, those who drink his false doctrines, he seeks to invest them with his own wrath and his anger against those who refuse to drink his concoction. And persecute them. And finally, if possible, totally eradicate them. And we saw this, of course, in the Dark Ages. the papacy. Satan, through the papacy, had pretty much free reign in Europe. And so we had this terrible for over 1,000 years. And you know the stories of the martyrs. At home, I have a book. It's this thick. Debbie, my daughter Debbie, has seen it. It's one of my prized possessions. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's an antique. And it was given to me. And it's got in there. It's from about the 1700s. All these amazing engravings. And it's just full of these stories of those brave souls who refused to drink the wine of Rome and Babylon, and so they became the objects of those who had drank the concoction, and the devil worked through them to burn these people, to hang them, draw them, quarter them, and, well, you know the rest of the story. But this moment, you might say, well, where is the wrath of Babylon's wine? The Catholic Church isn't able to persecute like it used to do. Well, there's still some takes place, but it's the devil's purpose to receive that authority and power back again so spiritual Babylon can persecute those who do not abide by her conditions. But right now, of course, the Catholic Church is held in check by civil powers. We remember well the prophecy, the 1260-year prophecy ended in 1798. Since that time, pretty much, civil powers have kept the papacy, spiritual Babylon, under check. But I want to read you something from Great Controversy, which shows that once given the opportunity to reassert that power, and fuel with her wrath those who are already on her side and have drunk her wine, you'll see that wrath enacted. This is Great Controversy 564, and going over a little bit to 565. The papal church will never relinquish her claim to infallibility. All that she has done in her persecution of those who reject her dogmas, she holds to be right. And would she not repeat the same acts should the opportunity be presented? That's a question. But listen to this. Let the restraints now imposed by secular governments be removed, and Rome being reinstated to her former power, there would speedily be a revival of her tyranny and persecution. And then there's a statement here from Josiah Strong, Our Country, chapter 5, paragraphs 2 through 4, which is quoted in Great Controversy. And he says this is written, of course, in the 1800s. The pacific tone of Rome, the pacifistic, if you like, the pacifistic tone of Rome and the United States does not imply a change of heart. What he's saying here, just because the Catholic Church here in the United States is kind of seems pacifistic, doesn't seem to be causing any physical violence to anybody. It says, remember this, and I quote, she is tolerant where she is helpless. Quoting again, still from this author, says Bishop O'Connor, religious liberty is merely endured until the opposite can be carried into effect without peril to the Catholic world. And we know this. Once that opportunity comes along, the wine of Roman Babylon will be fired up, and Satan will invest with his hatred those who've drunk his concoction, and he'll use them to go against those who refuse that drink, who want to worship God. Now, I will say this, and I should say this. My father was a Catholic, and you've heard me say this before. He was a great man. He wasn't perfect, none of us are, but he was a good man. And in the Catholic Church, there are some very fine Christian people. They don't know any better. So I want you to understand, I'm not down on Catholics. We're just down on the system and the false theology that the devil has built in this organization. In fact, let me read you this. This is from GC, Great Controversy 565. It is true that there are real Christians in the Roman Catholic communion. Thousands in that church are serving God according to the best light that they have. And it's probably true to say that many in the Catholic Church who have this much light, we may have this much. I'm not a gambling man, but I will use that term. I'm willing to bet that per capita there's probably more of those who are faithful to the light that they have than what many Adventists are to the light that they have. And God sees that, and he makes a note of that. This is what it says here. Thousands in that church are serving God according to the best light that they have. They are not allowed access to his word, and therefore they do not discern the truth. Now, it's a little bit better now that this is written not at least 150 years ago. There's a bit more latitude, but still, by and large, they don't get much Bible unless they go find it themselves. They have never seen the contrast between a living heart service and a round of mere forms and ceremonies. I like this. God looks with pitying tenderness upon these souls. Did you get that? God looks upon them with pitying tenderness upon these souls, educated as they are in a faith that is delusive and unsatisfying. He will cause rays of light to penetrate the dense darkness that surrounds them. He will reveal to them the truth as it is in Jesus, and many will yet take their position with his people. So they're out there. Praise God. One summer when I was colportering, not a very good colporter, but still I did my best back in England, one of the nicest ladies we ever met, my friend and I, was a Catholic lady. She invited us into the house. And there was a little shrine in the corner, and there was little Madonna and Child and a little Sacred Heart. And she gave us water to drink. Just a sweet woman. I don't think we sold her a great controversy. I think we gave her one. But I walked away from that house thinking, that lady doesn't know it, but her name is in God's book. Because she may not know the truth, but her heart is in the right place. And in the judgment, that's what God looks at. He looks at the heart. He hates pride. God especially hates pride at the best of times. But you know what kind of pride he really hates? It's spiritual pride. He hates it when those who should know better, who should know Philippians 2, to be like Jesus, to walk humbly, there's this terrible pride, and he hates it, and he wants to get it out of us, because we will never be the people he wants us to be unless that stuff goes. And self dies hard some days, but it's got to die. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 3.
I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.
Thank you very much, Richard. Here we hear again the declaration of Babylon's fall, right? Did you catch that? In chapter 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. The first time the second angel's message from Revelation 14, 8 was given, was in 1843, leading up to 1844. And it was directed to those churches who had rejected the midnight cry, the message of Christ's coming at the end of the 2,300 days of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Now, it's true the pioneers were mistaken on that, but God had his hand in that. But nonetheless, it was those churches, those individuals who rejected that message and actually persecuted the ones who were giving it by disfellowshipping them from their particular organizations. Remember Ellen White and her family? They used to be Methodist. And so there was this shaking out of those who wanted to follow the truth. But this was first given, this fall of Babylon in 1843, 1844. But now Richard read further up in chapter 18, this fourth angel, the mighty angel of Revelation 18 that comes down and he lends his voice to this. And we see the second angel's message again, and Babylon is fallen, it's presented, but it's amplified. We have more information with it, along with more power that just powers this thing around the whole globe. And this is the final loud cry where the message will finally go before everybody. This is where God draws a line in the sand and everybody decides for this, for God, or for the devil. They decide which God they're going to serve by which day they worship on. The seventh-day Sabbath of the fourth commandment, or the man of sin's day, Sunday, which is an old pagan Roman institution. So I'm saying this in great controversy. It also makes this comment that the fourth angel in Revelation 18, Ellen White says, he mentions there that the further corruptions that have been coming into Babylon since it was first declared fallen in 1843 and 1844. It was bad enough then, but now when we get right down to the wire, it's become even more corrupt. As it says there, Babylon is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So it's in a dastardly spiritual state. Now, the lesson says the following about when this scenario in Revelation 18 will actually finally be fulfilled. And I want to read it from the lesson, the second paragraph. It says, "The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And they that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." Those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's quoting there from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it makes this point. Not until this condition shall be reached and the union of the church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one, and the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14 is yet future. That was from Great Controversy 388-390. Now, when Ellen White says this is yet future, that was for round figures, that was 150 years ago. So do you think we've come a long way down the line, haven't we? We look at the Christian world today and we see all kinds of things that have come into the church under the name of religion and of Christianity. I mentioned this to you recently, I think, but I like to say this. I live in the Placer County Bible Belt. And in the Placer County Bible Belt, there are two big churches close to where I live, close to where Debbie lives. And again, I'm sure there's some very sincere people go there that they're not aware of it. But, you know, it's a theme park. It really is in so many ways, these churches. They got all the lights, they got the bounce house, they got the ice cream, they fill the place up every week. They've got the coffee shop, they've got everything. But as I've said before, if John the Baptist walked in there one Sunday morning and preached as he did down by the River Jordan, and the pastor got up and said, "This is your new pastor, this is John, and he'll be here next week and every Sunday, so come back next week, folks." You know, those churches would be almost empty. They wouldn't want the message of John the Baptist. They would prefer the ice cream and the bounce house and the coffee shop and all of those things. And as we look around, we see, you know, spiritualism, it's not just you go in a dark room and you sit there with your hands together and you invoke the names of the spirits. You know, that's kind of the crude version. Satan is very sophisticated. And he has these sophisticated forms of occultism and spiritualism and mysticism that are permeating every Christian church. And you know what I'm talking about. The thing we've heard more recently in the last 2 or 3 years is spiritual formation. I mean, its roots are in Eastern mysticism. Say what you want. So it's there. So we're 150 years downstream from when Ellen White wrote this, but we can see indeed that the Bible is true because it predicted it. And I believe Ellen White was true, because she was a prophet of God. Can you say amen to that? Yeah. But may not be exactly today, maybe not exactly tomorrow, but Babylon will reach that point. And God will say, enough. And spiritual Babylon will come into judgment. God will remember her. Now, this, of course, coming into judgment will coincide with a final bold, defiant act against God, where in murderous defiance against God, she will attempt to eradicate his faithful people from the face of the earth. But Babylon will be judged, and Babylon will ultimately be destroyed, and God's people will be delivered. And with that little scenario there, Babylon being judged and God's people delivered, it's interesting to see how King Cyrus, here's where we go back to the old Babylon scenario now. Jesus is going to come back and deliver everybody, his faithful one, from the conflict with spiritual Babylon. Okay, he's going to be the great deliverer. We go back to the old Babylon and we see how a deliverer also came from the east, and we'll look at a verse in a minute, from the east to cause the fall of Babylon and cause the deliverance of God's people to be emancipated so they could go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. So if you like, it was a type of, it was King Cyrus. King Cyrus came from the east. He came and he took Babylon, ancient Babylon, and he gave, finally after a while, the decree was given and the Jews were able to go back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem. You see a scenario there, right? Which will be fully fulfilled at the end when, again, Jesus comes back and spiritual Babylon is destroyed and his people are delivered and they can go not out west to Palestine or east from here, but actually heavenward, to the New Jerusalem, and finally come back down here to the New Earth when it's established here. Let's look at this very, very briefly here. In fact, time is going, so I might just give you the references, but we'll look at a couple. Between Christ and Cyrus, Cyrus delivered his Babylon people that were locked up there, and Jesus is soon to deliver his people in Babylon. There's a verse here in Isaiah 45 I want to look at. Isaiah 45, verse 1. And this is speaking of Cyrus. Let's just notice this. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Was Jesus anointed? Here he was. Jesus was anointed. And it says, and this is like 700 years before Jesus came, but we got this type. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Cyrus came to ancient Babylon. What did he find there? Well, there was this party going on inside, right? With Belshazzar and his lords, the guards were drunk. And what they'd done, the Medes and Persians, they dug a diversionary channel for the river Euphrates. They broke the bank, and this was all going into this reservoir, so the water went down. And what's more, as the river went down in the riverbed, the gates in the river had been left up. The guards hadn't put it down because they were drunk. And God told Cyrus, he says, I will loose the loins of kings and open to you the two-leaved gates so you can enter Babylon, take it, be the fall of Babylon, and what's more, it was through him, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, that the people were finally allowed to fully build Jerusalem and become autonomous again. Then we read of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 41. Let's look here just for a moment. There are many more verses on this, but we don't have time this morning. In John chapter 1, verse 41, we read this about Jesus. He first findeth his own, this is Andrew here. He first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ or the Anointed One. See the parallel here. Cyrus also came from the east. If you look in Isaiah 41 again, let's just look over there really quickly. Should have kept my finger in the page, of course. Isaiah 41 and verse 2. We read this, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot and gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. Came from the east. And of course, we go now to, Matthew 24, verse 7. And Jesus speaks of his coming. And what does he say there? He says that the lightning shines from the east, even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So again, Cyrus came from the east. Jesus comes from the east. And then let's go to Isaiah 44, verse 27 and 28. You know what? I'm just going to give you the references because time is going. But write this little note if you're interested. To dry up the waters of the Euphrates. That's the Euphrates River. Make a note of Isaiah 42, chapter 42, verse 27 and 28. And then also, that's for Cyrus, and then for Christ, Revelation 16 and verse 12. That speaks of the waters of the river Euphrates being dried up. And I will mention that a little further on this morning, but I need to move on from that because time is going very quickly. Let's move to Tuesday. Tuesday, Armageddon. What is it? What does it mean? Well, because of time constraints, I'm going to leave you to read in your lesson, in the commentary, some of the history of understanding what Armageddon actually means. I'm going to leave that right there. But even though it's a biblical term, out there, and we use this term glibly, out there in the world, there's a lot of people who are kind of looking at the doomsday clock, and they sometimes use the term Armageddon. Have you ever noticed this? Even in secular writings, you'll hear this term, or on the news sometimes. Could this be Armageddon? What's going on in Israel and the buildup in the east with Iran? Could this be Armageddon? Even secularists use this term. And they understand it to be a great battle, which it is, actually. They've got that right. And in the Bible, it speaks of Armageddon as a battle, the great day of the battle of the Lord God Almighty. But of course, we know, based on the Word of God, what kind of battle this will be. But out there, it's looked upon as this great conflict, this great, probably a nuclear holocaust, where the whole world is going to be wiped out. And you can understand people's fears. Before I knew the truth, I grew up, you know, I was a teenager in the 60s, and just a few miles away, you know, you get the continent of Europe and Russia, and there was nukes pointing over to us, and there was nukes pointing over to them, and nukes pointing over from the US to there, so they were pointing in all different directions. Many of you living here knew what it was to live during the time of the Cold War. And so a lot of people see this is the Cold War is coming back, you've probably heard that, and so we're really heading to Armageddon, and all those nukes are just going to go off and they're going to blow us all from the face of the earth. But unless you know the truth, that's probably where your mind would go if you're concerned about what's happening on this world today. But in the lesson, here we read this about the true nature of this battle of Armageddon. It says, however, the Bible gives a totally different picture. Scripture presents Armageddon as the ultimate climax, not between squabbling nations, but between the two sides of the cosmic controversy. So it's a cosmic controversy. You've heard of the great controversy, right? Well, this is the final throes of the great controversy between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Now, it wouldn't surprise me at all at the end, just before Jesus comes, when we get into the big time of trouble, it wouldn't surprise me at all if there aren't a few nuclear warheads go off. God may permit that to happen, but it's not going to be a wholesale nuclear war because there'd be nobody left for Jesus to come back and collect. So it's a cosmic controversy. It says it's a religious struggle, not economic or political, However, much economic and political, and I would add military factors might come into play. So I want to go to Revelation chapter 16 and just throw out a few things here in these verses, Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. Just look at some of the things that come into play during this great final battle of Armageddon and how it shapes up. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So first of all, it happens under the sixth plague. So the angel pours out his vial, the sixth plague, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. Euphrates, that takes us back to ancient Babylon again, doesn't it? And when Cyrus, it's actually Darius that was there doing the job that night, he was the Mede. But Darius gave the order, and his men, as they broke the bank and the water started going down this other canal, it was his men there, they lowered or dried up almost the water of the Euphrates, so they were able to go into Babylon. Now that water, the river of Babylon, the river Euphrates flowed right through Babylon. It sustained the city. You can imagine it was a very important water source. It sustained them. But it was dried up, and in comes the scourge of the Mede and Persian armies. But we're speaking here of a spiritual Babylon, right? So the water that sustained ancient Babylon, we've got a symbolic form of water here that sustains spiritual Babylon. So what kind of spiritual Euphrates is a means that sustains spiritual Babylon? Well, we use one of the keys for symbolic prophecy. And as we should know, in prophecy, a beast represents a nation, for example. That's one example. But water, in symbolic prophecy, represents people. Revelation 17, 15. You're probably familiar with that. So here, what we're looking at, symbolically, literally, we could interpret it this way. And the sixth angel poured his vial upon the waters. All the populace that supports spiritual Babylon, that sustains her. Do you get the picture here? So during the time of this sixth plague being poured out, spiritual Babylon, that is the papacy and all those who have joined with her in this grand escapade to oppose the law of God and God's people, they're going to lose their support. Babylon's going to lose her support. It's all going to dry up. And as this happens, at the same time, it makes way for the kings of the east, that the way for the kings of the east might be prepared. We see the end scene climax here as Babylon is being destroyed. And you read it all in Revelation 18. You can read all of it there. The shipmasters and the merchants who dealt with Babylon, they say, alas, alas, that great city. It's all there in Revelation 18. But we see everything going belly up for spiritual Babylon, just immediately preceding Jesus coming in glory from the east, the kings of the east. But let's notice this. Verse 13 now. This is some of the stuff that takes place before the kings of the east come. Remember, it's not all necessarily in exact order, so we need to understand this. Verse 13, some of the stuff that leads up to this. He says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So we're backtracking a bit here. And we see the elements that are coming into play to prepare for this last great clash between Jesus coming from the east and spiritual Babylon preparing for that conflict. And there's three elements that come into play here in verse 13. There's a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. What happens here as this build-up for the spiritual Babylon to prepare for this conflict? We see here three things coming into play. We've got the dragon, which is who? The great red dragon? We've got Satan, right? He's one of the, he's the guy behind all of this. We've got the beast. What's the beast? The papacy. So you got the devil and the beast, the papacy through which he works. And also we have the false prophet. What is the false prophet? Yeah, we take that to mean apostate Protestantism. These three things that are coming together in an alliance here as they're building and preparing for this last great showdown. Now, I have a statement here, and I'm likely going to mess all my notes up because I'm jumping to Thursday. This is what we read in Great Controversy, page 588, about these three elements: the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You should be familiar with this. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. Now, with spiritualism, what is that in Revelation 16? That is the dragon, right? Satan. He works through spiritualism. Next, they will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. That's the beast, Revelation 16. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling upon the rights of conscience. Right here in the United States of America. Now, to those of us who are familiar with this scenario, and you have the privilege of having the book Great Controversy, we've been expecting this for years. It's something we've known for a long time. But for a lot of people who hear this for the first time, they think, what? In the United States of America? That religious persecution, similar to that which took place in the old world during the Dark Ages, is going to take place here? Well, under the influence of spiritualism, Satan will succeed in creating a powerful alliance between the Vatican and the Protestant organizations that no longer stand fairly and squarely upon the Word of God as the only true rule of faith and practice. And let's face it, the state of Christianity in this nation today is just offering the devil an open door. Because people don't read their Bibles as they used to do. They don't stand on Scripture as they used to do. They don't stand on principle as they used to do. We've become very, very flabby, very careless. And while we're sleeping, the devil himself never sleeps. So he's been laying the infrastructure for this takeover in this country. Now, I remember even 10 years ago, I'm an import, okay, so I have an excuse that I'm a little slow catching up on some of the stuff that has happened here. But 10 years ago, if you heard of people kind of trampling upon the Constitution, oh, the Constitution doesn't matter. Even 10 years ago, we'd feel a little upset about that, don't you think? Or 20 years ago. But you know, now we've got people around who say that the Constitution is not anything set in stone. It's what we use the term a living Constitution. In other words, it develops, it grows, it's open to interpretation. You can add to it and take away from it because it's not something that was set in stone by the founders of this nation. And therefore, the separation of church and state, well, there are those who still want to keep them separate. But a time is coming when there will be, in spite of the Constitution, its principles will be disregarded, and they will come back again in this country, a union of church and state. And it's going to be a powerful conservative backlash against all the liberalism that we see coming up in society today. There are people in this country who are concerned about the direction of this country, the way it's going. And they're saying, and you can understand it, we need to get back to God. We need to get back to the Word of God. And one thing we need to do, we need to shut all the businesses on Sunday. We need to go to church on Sunday. Well, yes, it would be good to see people go to church on Sunday. It's better than no day. I'd like to see them all go to church on Sabbath instead. But you know, at least if they get religion of some sort, and they take the Word of God and choose to live by it, but it's become so wishy-washy, you can see a backlash coming. And it's going to be under this backlash that through these three things here, the devil, the Vatican, and apostate Protestantism, they're going to come together to enforce religious legislation. Now, here's the thing. Where did all this wishy-washy liberalism come from? It came from the devil. The devil works two sides, you know this. The devil will work over here in the church and in the world and in the country to produce all the liberalism and all this immorality, and he'll get it to such an extent people say, we're in such a mess, we need to get back, we need to straighten up. So the same devil that started this mess is the same devil that now pulls them back on the rebound to this side to go to an extreme. And that's how you get the two extremes taking place. So we've got this extreme here with liberalism today, and the other one where he's going to pull everybody over shortly. We're not quite yet there yet, but there are rumblings of it. I get emails from religious organizations and, you know, conservative sources of news. And you see these things. There are people who are concerned and they feel helpless watching this, but there is going to come this backlash. And that backlash, when it comes, on one hand, it may look good. We're getting back to God, but you see, it's going to go to the extreme opposite, whereby Congress will legislate morality and enforce Sunday observance. And it's going to go even beyond that, not just enforcing Sunday observance, it's actually going to progress to the point where it will outlaw Sabbath worship. And you might think, how? You know, why? I can't. Okay, they go and they enforce Sunday worship. Why would they enforce that and outlaw Sabbath worship, the seventh day worship? Because in this threefold union, you got that in Revelation 16:14, it's the spiritual devils working miracles. If you're familiar with Great Controversy, it speaks there of a resurgence of spiritualism. That started with the Fox Sisters in 1848, and it's been building since. We haven't seen it yet, but soon the devil is going to pull out all the stops, and there's going to be such an extravaganza of psychic phenomenon taking place that at this point we can't even imagine it. But again, in the book Great Controversy, you can read there of the demons. They come and they impersonate their loved ones, of course. And she writes of them being there with tears in their eyes, pleading with their family members, please, you must go to church on Sunday. You must do that. I've come with a special message from Jesus. Oh, Grandma, I thought, yes, I'm in heaven. Don't worry about it. I know I used to drink and I used to play bingo and all this stuff, but I'm in heaven. Everything's great. But I've come with a message from Jesus. Tears. You must keep Sunday and forget this Sabbath stuff, because you see, they're going to give that message because it's going to coincide with the time when the loud cry is going out, and the whole world is going to hear this message about the fourth commandment, and the devil is going to try and counter that. And this spiritualistic phenomenon comes in three phases. First of all, loved ones. Then Ellen White says they appear as the apostles. So if supposedly grandma can't get you to change your mind, then the Apostle Paul is going to appear at the end of your bed, or he's going to appear in a church. I'm the Apostle Paul, and it'll look like a shining beam. It'll quote scripture. And people are going to fall for this. And through spiritualism, people are going to say, they're going to be totally convinced that this is a message from heaven, that we need to get back to God and keep the fourth commandment. And of course, those demons will say at the same time, those who are keeping the seventh day They're the only ones who are stopping me having full success in bringing the world back to true worship on Sunday. So he will engineer this to outlaw those who are keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, and they will be persecuted. And then the last phase, of course, is when Jesus, well, not Jesus, but the devil appears as Jesus himself. You read it there in the book. He appears as a being of dazzling brightness. And the glory is unsurpassed by anything that human eyes have ever seen. His voice is melodious and sweet, and he quotes from Scripture, and he works miracles. And he takes the babies, and he heals them, and he kisses them, and gives them back to their mother. And he does all these wonderful things, and people fall down before him and say, "This is Jesus. Christ has come. Christ has come." And then he's going to tell them, with all this, with the world eating out of his hand, "My dear children, I must tell you that yes, in my word originally, I stated there that I created the world in 6 days and you were to keep the seventh day. But I want you to know, my children, this is no more what I have decreed. I want you to keep the first day. And the only ones who are stopping me from being able to fulfill my purpose are those who are still holding up this old belief in Scripture that you must keep the seventh day." And so, if you do not understand the teaching on what? The state of the dead? You will swallow this hook, line, and sinker. And that's why in that same page, I think it's 5 of 8 Great Controversy, Ellen White says the two errors through which Satan will bring people under his deceptions is the natural immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness. Because if you don't understand what happens when you die, you'll accept what these spirits say when these spirits come and they say, "It's not the seventh day, it's the first." There's those two things, bring them under Satan's deceptions. Spiritualism, not understanding the true state of death, and also Sunday worship. Sunday worship, let me put it this way. The devil through spiritualism is going to piggyback Sunday worship on his back. The two things are going to go together and everybody's going to fall for it. And there's going to be that one little group saying, "No, that's not Jesus. That's the devil." Can you imagine? The world's going to come down upon them. But that's what we're heading to, friends. So I've got to cut it short right now. The problem was, as I said, there's just too much to talk about. But Babylon, spiritual Babylon, spiritual Babylon's fallen and is yet to fall. And the great battle of Armageddon, it's right on our doorstep. So, anyway, I want to thank you for joining us today. If you want a free CD or a DVD of today's lesson, you can contact us and ask for office C21825. Call 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless, and we hope to see you next week. Thanks for joining us today.